Well, good morning. It's a joy to worship with you all this morning. My name is Ben Hobbs. I am the Youth and Families Minister here at Desert Springs, and I have the privilege of opening up God's Word with you. In fact, if you have a copy of God's Word, why don't you turn with me to Revelation chapter 22. We'll be spending the majority of our time in this passage. As you know, we've been going through a series that has considered the names of Christ. What's in a name? Well, we've come to find out quite a lot. And as we've already considered that he's Emmanuel, that he is the Son of God, the Son of David, the Lamb of God and Prince of Peace, we now turn lastly to consider the fact that he is also Alpha and Omega. We get this title from Jesus in chapter 22 of Revelation. Before we dive into reading the passage, I want to place your minds on the reality of change. Change. It's something you and I experience on a daily basis. In fact, right now we're standing in a brand new year, 2026. If you didn't know, welcome. Happy New Year. Here we are. At this point, Christmas presents over a week old have likely already begun to change. They've encountered this temporal world, and already they begin to show signs of decaying, do they not? Those new shirts have now been washed, and the new scent is gone. Those new shoes are possibly now stained. And children, I'm sure you know better than all of us, playing with your toys day in, day out the last few weeks or week, that even those break, don't they? Pieces get lost. Oh, pieces, Lego pieces, they get lost. They're everywhere. Half the time they get lost under my foot. Everything experiences the reality of change, and we know it well. In fact, even just this morning, after going to bed and waking up, you have encountered a whole host of changes you don't even know about. I looked it up just this week. Your body has contributed over 1.6 billion skin cells to the dust of this earth. That's crazy. Over the course of just driving here this morning, you have likely lost more skin cells than the number you can possibly count to, 14 billion. You've lost hair you don't know of. And then that's just the change you don't know of. There's change you do know of. In fact, the Lord thought it best for me to provide a recent illustration. I had planned a week ago to talk about the kink in my back when I woke up. But lo and behold, this morning, there was a problem with my elbow that wasn't there when I went to bed. It was in pain. What did I do? I slept. My brothers and sisters that are older than me in Christ will tell me, get used to it. This is normal. You'll experience this more and more as your years go on. A constant. We are constantly changing. And we're experiencing the change. Some of which we see, most of which we don't even. And 4 days into this new year, I'm sure that even those New Year's resolutions that if were made, were done with such tenacity and strength, well, our apathy of today seems to overpower that strength of decision making. Our desires are shifting, our affections are shifting. Even this morning, our emotions have shifted. Change. I bring up change because we're about to encounter an unchangeable God, and as we consider him, it is going to be difficult for our ever-changing reality, our finite being, to possibly comprehend the infinite. It's a real problem for us to try to comprehend the mutable, being temporal and changing minute by minute. But alas, we turn to consider the one who is the beginning, the one who is the end, the one who is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. This is the name that Jesus gives himself. Revelation 22, verse 13, you can see it there. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. These words actually designate the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. It's the start and the end of things. It's not quite, but something like us saying he's the A to Z. He's before the A, he's after the Z, and he's over everything in between. The name designates the eternality of God, that he is infinite, that he is outside of time and space, that he put the beginning into motion, and he's going to bring the end to pass. You guys know your Bibles, Genesis 1, in the beginning, God, he was. There was nothing before him. He eternally was. He is, and he always will be. And because he is eternal, he is therefore unchanging. All of the change you and I experience in this world is due to the reality of time, but God, he's outside of time. He's infinite, and therefore he's immutable. Nothing in him changes. Why don't you look down at your Bibles with me at Revelation chapter 22. We'll start reading from verse 10. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, and the sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and the murderers, and the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Well, this is God's word that is before us this morning, and it is what I endeavor to unpack for us. This book, Revelation, is literally meaning a revelation of Jesus Christ. That's how it begins in chapter 1, verse 1. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ to show us the things that must soon take place. Things that'll soon take place for the entire cosmos. That'll be relevant for us later. Revelation was written by John while he was in exile on the island of Patmos. This is a small rocky island, roughly 37 miles off of the coast of modern-day Turkey. And it was primarily written to reveal the end of things. We call this eschatology. It literally means last things. The word revelation is the very first word in the Greek manuscript. It's the apocalypsis or revelation of Jesus Christ. And it was written so that you and I and the churches to whom it was written to would know the things that would soon take place. What things? Well, we're jumping in to the very end of an entire book, so we would do well to try to do some context work. What things are soon to take place? Well, John has actually already told his readers in the previous chapter of chapter 21, verse 3. He tells us that he sees this heavenly scene. in the future, where there's a new earth, because the current earth and the current heavens are passed away, and God has made them all anew. He beholds the Maker who says, I am making all things new. And then the best part, verse 3 of chapter 21, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. This is amazing. This is what John is referencing and Jesus is pointing back to in regard to what is about to take place, what is near, what is imminent. It's soon. It's even sooner for you and I. A place where all tears are wiped away and trouble is removed. It seems too good to be true. How could we possibly believe that this is going to take place? Especially in light of God's patience delaying his coming. Well, that's where his name begins to show its pertinence. Verse 5 of chapter 21. God guarantees that this is going to take place by signing it with his name. These words are trustworthy and true. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So here we actually already have an initial purpose for the name, Alpha and Omega. We're already beginning to see that God himself puts it on a seal of prophetic words to say this will surely take place. In fact, this title creates what we call an inclusio for the book of Revelation. The entire book in chapter 1, verse 8, begins with God declaring, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the Almighty One, the beginning and the end, who is, who was, and who is to come. And now at the very end of the book, he's declared the same thing. I am the Alpha and the Omega. These words are trustworthy and true because of who I am. And then, of course, we have our passage where Jesus applies this very same title to himself as a seal of his trustworthiness. But why is it mentioned here? Jesus could have referred to himself by any one of the names that we've studied thus far. So why Alpha and Omega? We've seen that it's for an illustration of his trustworthiness. He's over it all. He could accomplish these plans. But what does it fully mean? Is there more to it than just that? These are a few of the questions I hope to answer this morning. In your three-point outline that you have in front of you, I will note for you that the first two, we're going to do some hard work of biblical theology as we trace the reality of God being Alpha and Omega all throughout Scripture, from Genesis to the New Testament and beyond. And then by the time we reach point three, we will look more closely at Revelation 22, and by then I hope we see that the significance of Alpha and Omega is immense. So, attributes that are highlighted by this title, Alpha and Omega, there are two primary ones that I believe we should consider first and foremost in regarding this title, which leads us to our point number one, the only immutable. The only immutable. As we've already said, it's going to be quite difficult for those that are constantly shifting and changing to possibly comprehend the one thing that is never changing, always forever the same. But I do think this is one of the chief attributes that is highlighted by the title Alpha and Omega, and so we endeavor to try to comprehend the incomprehensible. as we've already thought back to Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God. He was in the beginning. There was nothing before him. He always was. In perfect, happy fellowship in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the joy of their own friendship and companionship, fellowship within the Godhead. You see, God being the Alpha and the Omega means that he is outside of time. This is why God is also called the Ancient of Days. He has been before all days because he set the first day into motion. Psalm 102 helps us here. It describes God this way. God is the one who is of old, who laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of his hands. Even they will perish, but he will remain forever. The earth will pass away, but God is the same, and his years have no end. This is the unchanging God. The psalmist in 102 thinks it's right for us to consider the reality of creation. In fact, that's probably the thing that is closest for us to begin to observe some resemblance of unchangeable characteristics, right? You think of the Sandia Mountains. They were here before you were here. I know that. And they will be here long after I and you are no longer here. It has this resemblance of permanence. And yet, any elementary educated child knows that because of the reality of plate tectonics, that can't for always and ever be true. Eventually, the Sandias will be no more. Think of the sun and the moon. These are realities within the heavens that we can observe that seem as if they will constantly remain. This is often why pagan nations would worship them. But any person with any scientific knowledge at all knows the sun is burning up. It's a star, and it's not going to be here forever. This is what the psalmist in 102 is driving at, that the earth will pass away. And God's permanence, his immutability, isn't even like the Sandias. Comprehend that. It's shocking. Because God is the Alpha and the Omega, the one before the beginning and the one after the end, he is the only constant. He is the only immutable, the only unchanging. In fact, this is why God gives himself the name in Exodus to Moses through the burning bush of I Am. Have you ever considered the strangeness of that name? He calls himself I Am, what's designated in your Bibles with capital Lord, L-O-R-D, what we refer to as Yahweh. It's his name. Why does he say that he is the I Am? It's because that God always was, is, and will be. There's never a point at which he was not. Do you see that? He could declare that his very name is I Am, but it would be a lie if he were to change whatsoever. Because if he changes, he is no longer what he was. And if he's going to change, he's not currently what he will be. But no, he is the I Am. This is Yahweh. People can say, or we could say of people, well, he is kind, or she is gracious. But we don't mean that unchangeably so, right? He's kind right now, or generally, or most of the time, or she's often gracious. It cannot be said of us that we are always so. That we just are. But alas, this is God's name. Malachi 3:6, the Lord himself says, I, the Lord, in all caps, remember? I, Yahweh, the I Am, I do not change. He always is. He always was, and he always will be. There is no variation in him. This is God's immutability. I think it's an aspect of his character that's highlighted by Alpha and Omega. But before we move on too quickly, I want you to consider some of the implications of this. They're massive. If God never changes, then what does that mean for him in regards to knowledge? He can't ever gain more of it because he has it all. If God never changes, then what does that mean in regard to his will or his desire? It's unchanging. God is not a man that he should lie or that he should change his mind, Numbers 23 says. He has said, and will he not do it? He has spoken, and will he not fulfill it? His will doesn't change. His desires don't change. Ours change each and every day. We could start out the day with one ambitious desire, and the slightest shift of those days' circumstances can throw us off course, but not so with God. And then Jesus shows up, fully self-aware of his full divinity. And in John 8, to his Jewish audience, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Make no mistake, Jesus is God. He is not a good moral teacher. He's not a wise sage to be followed. He is not a helpful life coach. He is God, forever God, eternally God, existing in perfect fellowship with the Father before time began. You want to hear how he describes it? In his high priestly prayer in John 17, he says in his prayer to the Father, "Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with," here's the key, "the glory that I had with you before the world." And then, of course, you have Revelation 22, where he fully, back to back next to God the Father, says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." There can't be two alphas. God is one. And Jesus is fully God. Dear brothers and sisters, this is our immutable Savior. Do you know this means that we can have confidence that what Jesus says will come to pass? His promises are as sure as his unchanging character. He does not change his mind. When verse 10 in our passage says that the time is near, or in verse 12, "I am coming soon," Christian, he is. He has not changed his mind. When he says in verse 12, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have a right to the tree of life and they may enter the city by the gates," brothers and sisters, we can have confidence that that is as sure as his unchanging character is sure. Because he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And alongside our confidence, we can have endurance. In fact, this is the reason why Jesus uses this title initially back in Revelation chapter 2. He's writing to the church of Smyrna, and he gives them a word of encouragement, of endurance. Remain fast. Don't be fearful. Continue on. And how does he sign his name? He signs it as the one who is the first and the last, the one who died and who came to life. It's a call to endurance based upon the immutability of the eternal Savior, the one who is the first and last. Well then, why does Jesus refer to himself in Revelation 22 as the Alpha and the Omega? I think one undeniable characteristic is that it's because he is unchanging. He is the only immutable. Now let's turn to consider our second attribute of God, the only infinite. Point number two, the only infinite. Our title of Alpha and Omega actually occurs 9 times all throughout Scripture if you count all of its synonyms. So 6 of those occurrences are here in the book of Revelation, but the other 3 occur in the Old Testament. And actually, all 3 of them occur in the book of Isaiah between chapters 41 and 48. And here's the interesting thing. One of those 3 occurrences in chapter 44 of Isaiah highlights the immutability of God, that he does not change. That's what we've just considered. But the other 2, both of them in Isaiah 41 and 48, highlight the fact that he is the only infinite one, that he is fully set apart, fully other, that he has no limits. Paraphrasing, Isaiah 41, 4. Who can perform what I have accomplished? I, the Lord, am the first and the last. And Isaiah 48, my glory I will not give to another. I am the first and the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth. In other words, he is declaring how infinitely other, infinitely powerful, infinitely perfect and wise he is. And although we cannot divide God up into parts, he is one, it wouldn't be wrong to say that the infinitude of God is one of the chief aspects of his character. It's at the very core of his being. Stephen Charnock is a theologian from the 17th century. He put it this way: the eternity of God is a shield against all kinds of mutability. If God were not eternal, he could not be immutable. In other words, what we've already considered, that God does not change, that is only a reality because he is infinite. He is all-powerful. I was so struck this week by the reality that time is easy enough to comprehend when we're describing the present or the past or the future. But you stretch beyond those limits and we begin to have such difficulty. What does it mean that God is infinite? It means that he's completely full, that you cannot add anything to him, that he stretches even outside the boundaries of beginning and end, that he himself is the beginning. He never began, and he never will end. There's never a time where he will not be. You and I are different. God made us, so we are created. We have a beginning. Already there's a difference. We're created. But we also are perishable. We're dependent, Hebrews says, every moment upon the sustaining hand of the Creator. Not so with God. He is fully capable in and of himself to give life. He is infinity. In relation to time, it means that he's eternal. In relation to place, it means that he's omnipresent. In relation to his power, it means he's omnipotent. In relation to knowledge, it means he's omniscient. He's infinite. This is only true of God. It cannot be true of another. Now let me pause. I know that the infinity of God is no easy thing to swallow. And wouldn't we expect that with finite minds? How could we possibly comprehend God who is beyond us? And yet, did you know this characteristic of God is actually what Paul says is one of the most basic things that you and I, regardless of Christian or not, intrinsically know. We know it. Romans 1, the invisible attributes of God, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived by every human being. How? In the things that he has made. As complicated as this feels, all we have to do is look at the intricate inner workings of a mother's womb to see that this God is so beyond us. all you have to do is look up at the infinite number of stars and expanse of the heavens to know that this God is infinite. He is creator, infinitely powerful, knowledgeable, present, eternal. This is the Alpha and the Omega. And if we begin to comprehend his power, then we begin to see that he can do all he pleases. As Alyssa read for us earlier, he is God and there is none other like him, declaring the begin from the ending. His counsel, it will stand. His purposes, they will prevail. His plans, they will succeed. What he speaks, he will bring to pass, and nothing can thwart his purposes. And here again, this infinity of the Father is perfectly applied to the Son. He is fully infinite. I was shocked by this. Micah, hundreds of years before Jesus shows up, in chapter 5, verse 2, he prophetically says that there will be one who arises out of Bethlehem. Mind you, this is exactly where Jesus was born. Whose coming forth is of old, from everlasting days, ancient of days, literally days of eternity. That's exactly how John, the writer of Revelation, begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So then Jesus is, too, we must confess, the Alpha and the Omega. This is our infinite Savior. And this, by the way, is what makes sin so strange, so astonishing. It's a revolt against a God who is not only infinitely powerful, but infinitely satisfying. Romans 1 says that we turn from the eternal God to worship those things that can never satisfy. You cannot get from the finite world what you were made to get from the infinite God. You cannot obtain from temporal reality, from what you were made to obtain from the eternal. The core of sin is a reduction in our estimation of who God is. So, church, would we estimate him rightly? Would we esteem him rightly? Jesus, our Savior, reigns forever, and he is fully satisfying, fully in control. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. But regardless of our estimations of him, nothing we do can prevail against him. His purposes cannot be thwarted by finite changing creatures. This God is inescapable. Which brings us to our last point this morning, the only inescapable. Well, we've unpacked this title. We've tried to pull the threads throughout Scripture to see why Jesus might have used it here in Revelation 22. And so now we turn our eyes more closely to the text to consider why he does specifically highlight his immutability and infinity here. What's in a name? Well, we've seen a lot is in a name. In verse 13, Jesus refers to himself in this trifold way. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And why does he mention this? Well, you'll notice verse 12. He declares, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense, literally my repayment, to repay each one for what he has done. You see, once this infinite and unchanging God reveals himself, he says that he is not just distant, but he is imminent. He's near. He's coming soon. John already said this in chapter 21. He pictures a courtroom where the books are opened and all flesh of the earth is standing before God, the final judge. And in chapter 21, verse 12, we're told that this powerful, infinite, eternal God is coming soon. That the books are opened. He's left his chambers. He's walking down the hall. His hand is on the door, and you're about to hear the call, "All rise." He is near. He is coming. Verse 12, "Behold, I am coming, bringing my repayment." This is the immutable and infinite judge, Jesus. And worse than that, you and I are trapped in sinfulness so often. Proverbs 11:6 says that the righteousness of the upright delivers them, but the treacherous, they're trapped by their desires. I think this is what John is getting at in verse 11. "Let the evildoer still do evil and the filthy still be filthy." He's not commending sinfulness. He just recognizes the biblical truth that you in your sinfulness without Christ are trapped by your desires. So what hope do you have? It's not in the passing of time. It's not in your achievements. It's not in your obedience. It's not in our self-improvement. What hope do we have as the eternal judge takes the stand? Verse 14, "Blessed are those who wash their robes." And make no mistake, this isn't them washing their own robes. Remember, we're jumping into the end of the story. John has already explained in chapter 7 of the book that these are those who have washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. You see, this is why Jesus came. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He came to bless those who might wash themselves in the blood of the Lamb. The invitation isn't to wash up, it's to take in the Savior. This is why the invitation is so open in verse 17. Did you notice that? "The Spirit and the bride," that is the church, "we declare to the world, come. Let anyone who hears come. Let the thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price come." Is that you this morning? Hebrews tells us that today is the day of salvation. We're not promised another. So today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart, but come. What's the requirement to coming? Well, it's not washing up. It's washing down in the blood of the Lamb. Would you see this morning your need? Would you thirst for him? Would you desire him and then take of him freely? And dear Christian family, recall where we began this morning, the reality of change, how we are constantly shifting in these ever-changing sands of time. Behold, our bodies will fail, right? Skin cells, they die. Our resolve, it withers. And tomorrow morning, warning, you might wake up with change. A knee might hurt, a hip might ache, hair might be lost. Troubles might come your way that were no longer there. But dear Christian, you have an unchanging, all-powerful Savior who will bring to completion what he started in you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that there's a mystery, that when Jesus comes, all things will be changed. It'll be the final ending change of all things. The trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. Christian, that is what you await. So would you set your hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed? It's a sure grace. It's an unchanging grace because Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He is the one who testifies, saying, "Surely I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would come, that in the perfect fellowship of the Trinity, that you would come and you would make all things new. You would take away our shame and take away our doubt, our troubles and fears. Take away our sin and our guilt. And Father, make all things new. You have told us you are coming soon. So let us hope in this never-changing, unending promise that you will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.